I would invite you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, which is where we will be this morning. Many years ago, our oldest daughter was just a little toddler. She was just over a year old. And we were on Vancouver Island for a few days of vacation prior to our Village Missions conference. We were staying in a little place just west of Victoria. And on Saturday evening, we picked up a newspaper and looked at the church directory. You have to remember, this was in the early 80s. There was no internet. There were no cell phones. We had to get a newspaper and look at the church directory to see if we could find a church that we could attend on Sunday morning. And we found a church with a very generic name. I don't remember what it was called, something like Grace Assembly or some such thing. It wasn't very far away. It was kind of on the west side of the city of Victoria. It would be easy to get to. The service started at 10 a.m. And we thought, well, that looks good. So we got up Sunday morning and we went and we found the church. We discovered that they didn't have a church building. They were meeting in it was like a big warehouse, and all set up with chairs and platform up front. And we went in and we sat down and we waited for the service to start. Well, eventually a woman came out to lead some worship time, and they began with quite a few minutes of singing, kind of like we do. The singing was very lively. I realized that this was a little different to maybe than what we were used to. Everyone stood up to sing. And it was led, as I said, by a woman who moved very briskly back and forth on the platform as we were singing, holding a microphone and so on. Well, after about 20 or 25 minutes, this went on. And the woman leading the worship said, "Okay, it's time we all just worship the Lord together. Lift up our voices in praise." And the whole place just erupted. People were jumping up and down. People were waving their arms. They were shouting. Everybody was shouting. You couldn't really hear what anyone was saying. And what you could hear, you couldn't understand. I looked at our daughter. As I said, she was just over a year old. I was holding her in my arm, and I looked at her, and she was looking around, looked absolutely terrified at the commotion that was going on. And I looked over at Val, and I said, "Let's go." And we walked out. And as we left, we were kind of stopped by an usher and said, "Is there a problem?" And I said, "This just is not for us." And we left. When I read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it seems to me, I kind of imagine a typical church service in Corinth being kind of like that. As we've seen from chapter 12, the Apostle Paul was concerned that the believers in Corinth were misusing and abusing their spiritual gifts by focusing attention on themselves. They were seeking specifically the gift of tongues and speaking in tongues and other outward sign gifts, as that was seen by them as the true measure of spirituality. And Paul addressed that somewhat in chapter 12. And then he went on to say, "I want to show you a better way, a more excellent way." And that was the way of love, which he expounded in chapter 13. And we spent a couple of weeks looking at that chapter. And now in chapter 14, he returns to the issue of tongues and its role in the church, as well as prophecy. And as I looked at this chapter, I was very unsure how to approach it. And I have to admit, I'm going to tell you right up front, this is going to be a little bit of a rambling message, because I wasn't sure just how to deal with this. We could do a whole number of messages, taking one little section at a time and dissecting it and analyzing it. But I decided that I would prefer to deal with it kind of as a whole, Now, I realized as I worked my way through on this message that we weren't going to get through the whole chapter. We're going to deal basically with the first 25 verses this morning. I want to give a little bigger picture of what was bothering Paul about the church in Corinth and some things that we maybe need to understand as we think about order and disorder and understanding in the church. And so that's where we're going this morning. The importance of understanding. The importance of clarity in the church. And I would like to read to you what Paul has to say about this matter regarding tongues and prophecy and clarity and understanding. So it's a lengthy reading, but I want to read chapter 14, verses 1 to 25, because I think it's important to get the whole picture. And so we're going to do that right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to man but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. There's a key phrase right there. Strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Clarity in the church, the importance of understanding. Now, the first thing we need to keep in mind in all of this is the context in which this was written. Context is everything when it comes to Scripture. Not only the context of other Scripture, but the context of when it was written, where it was written, who it was written to, who were the original readers of this. And so with that in mind, I want to remind you that this letter was written by Paul. He was in Ephesus when he wrote it. It was around the year AD 54, give or take a year. We're not sure exactly. It was written in the springtime because at the end he talks about staying in Ephesus until Pentecost is over. And it was in the spring of the year, 53, 54, 55, somewhere in there. Most of the apostles were still living. And the teaching of the apostles was absolutely critical for the church in that day. Because this was a time of formation for the church. The New Testament was not in existence. It was only in the process. It was being written. The teachings of Jesus and the apostles were gradually being written down. Most of the Gospels were written later than this. So they didn't even have that. And so things were just starting to be written down. Some of these letters were being written and distributed to these baby churches. It was a time of transition. The churches were dependent on the teaching of the apostles. The Jewish leaders were suspicious of this new teaching. They were very antagonistic toward it, believing that God was their God. And that God would not be bringing a new message, and He would certainly not be giving that message to these pagan Gentiles. And so this leads to some very important things to think about concerning spiritual gifts, and particularly in the early church, what we refer to as sign gifts, tongues, healing, miracles, signs and wonders. And I want to address that briefly before we look at the main point of this chapter. As you will probably realize, we are not going to get into much of the detail of what's in this chapter. But I want to see the overall picture. So I want to address this whole issue of signs and wonders and sign gifts, because I think it's significant to the context of Paul's argument. Signs and wonders were always used by God to confirm the work of God. You can go all the way back to the time of Moses in Egypt, when God delivered His people from Egypt, and Moses went to Pharaoh, and when Moses confronted Pharaoh, God said to him in Exodus 7, verses 3 and 4, He said, "Though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." He said, "I'm going to use signs. I'm going to use miracles to teach Pharaoh a lesson, but he's not going to listen anyway." And so it is in the New Testament, when tongues and healing and many miracles were given as evidence to authenticate the message of the apostles. These signs and wonders were used to verify the teaching of the apostles. Now, many of the Jewish leaders didn't accept it. Just like Pharaoh, they refused to believe. But there's something else that's related to this that I have found very interesting as I have studied the early church in the book of Acts. I have noticed that whenever miracles and signs and wonders are mentioned in Acts, it is always the apostles who performed those miracles and signs. Let me give you some references. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, at the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter's great sermon, and there were 3,000 people that believed, we read in Acts 2:43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." Acts 14, verse 3, this is Paul and Barnabas. They're on their missionary journey. They're traveling to different cities, and we read, "So they remained for a long time," and I forget, I think it was in Lydda? I don't remember for sure which town it was. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, by Paul and Barnabas. Paul, who was an apostle. Chapter 15, verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 15, and this is speaking of what was happening in Jerusalem. This is shortly after the birth of the church, and we read that about the miracle, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And it goes on to say that when his shadow fell on them, they were healed. Peter, as he walked by. And Acts chapter 19 and verse 12, Paul, this is speaking of Paul, it says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his, that is Paul's, skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Miracles. But it's all through the apostles. In Acts chapter 9, you remember the story of Dorcas, Tabitha, in Greek Dorcas, who died. She was in Joppa, and Peter, this is where Lydda comes in. That wasn't one of the cities Paul visited that I mentioned earlier. But Peter was in Lydda, just up the coast a little bit from Joppa. And when Dorcas died, the people were, she was such a godly woman. She had done so much to help people. People were grieving. And when they heard that Peter was just a short ways away, they sent two people to go and get Peter, to bring him back to Joppa. And when Peter arrived, it doesn't say what they expected, but obviously they felt maybe he could do something. And Peter went in, and he prayed, and Dorcas was raised back to life again. I have not found, I may be missing something, but I have not found any indication in the book of Acts that anyone other than the apostles performed miracles or signs. Now, it's always dangerous. I acknowledge that. It's dangerous to build a theology, a doctrine, a belief on what is not said in the Scriptures. But I think it's an indication that signs and wonders had to do with the apostles. They were used to authenticate the message of the apostles, and they were restricted to the apostolic age. In fact, I would suggest to you that the primary sign gifts ceased at the end of the apostolic age in the first century. In fact, following the book of Acts, the last chapter of Acts, you have the account of where Paul was bitten by a viper, and everybody expected him to die, but he didn't. Miraculous healing, that's the last mention of any miracles in chronologically. And in fact, later on, of course, Paul talks in some of his letters about Epaphroditus, who was sick unto death, and of others, and the problems that Timothy had with his stomach, and so on. And I remember reading an article years ago that was entitled, "What Happened to Your Handkerchiefs, Paul?" Because it didn't seem that he could do anything about it. Okay. The purpose of those gifts was to validate, to authenticate the message, and that was accomplished with the completion of the Word of God. Now, none of this is to suggest that God does not or cannot perform miracles or healing today. He certainly does. In many ways, I think we could attribute Mabel's recovery to miraculous healing. All healing is of God, and there have certainly been cases of healing that could be described as miraculous like that. But I believe that to suggest that someone today has the gift of healing is unbiblical. No one has the ability to simply touch anyone they please and heal them, despite what some may claim. Now, that was a long digression. I'm sorry, I went off on that, but I believe it's relevant to our subject this morning. But let's come back to our text and what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 14. What about tongues? And what about prophecy? In verse 21 of this chapter, Paul said, he refers back to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 28 of Isaiah, where God was pronouncing judgment on Ephraim and Jerusalem. And there he says in Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose.' Yet they would not hear." Paul refers to that word of judgment to point out that the idea of speaking in a foreign tongue was originally intended as a sign of warning to those who would not listen to God. It was a sign to unbelievers, and that's what Paul says here. In the law it is written, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. In the book of Acts, there are only three occasions where it is specifically said that people spoke in tongues. There's Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell on the disciples. As a confirmation of the Spirit's arrival and the birth of the church, they spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 10, when the first Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, received the gospel and believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues as the Spirit confirmed their acceptance into this new body, the church, which up to that time had been entirely Jewish. And then in Acts chapter 19, we find people speaking in tongues when Paul introduced a group of Ephesian believers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. And once again, they began to speak in tongues as a sign of confirmation. And there's one other occasion which may have also included tongues, Acts chapter 8, when the gospel came to the Samaritans. Peter laid his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came on them in such a way that it was clearly visible. There was visible evidence of it, which may have been tongues, but it's not stated. And in all of these situations, speaking in tongues was clearly a confirmation, an authentication of the Holy Spirit's ministry, so that those who might not have otherwise believed what was happening would be convinced that the Holy Spirit had indeed come upon these people, these individuals. But in the Corinthian church, they seemed to be convinced that speaking in tongues was the ultimate indication of spirituality, and that it made them somehow more important or better than those who did not speak in tongues. And so Paul addressed this attitude by comparing their use of tongues to the gift of prophecy. So then we need to look at prophecy and try to define and understand that. There are two key aspects, I think, to the idea of prophecy. In its most basic form, prophecy is a revelation of truth from God that is revealed for our understanding. When I looked up that term, the term that's used in this passage, in the Greek-English dictionary that I have, it describes it as, and I quote, "a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden, especially by foretelling future events." So prophecy, we often think of foretelling the future, but basically prophecy is a revelation of God's truth. Something that comes from divine inspiration. And the idea is that in prophesying, one would receive some new revelation of truth given by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the church. So the gift of prophecy would enable someone to declare truth from God for the edification of other believers in the body of Christ. Now, the other way in which the concept of prophecy is sometimes applied today is the area, really in the area of preaching. which is taking the truth of the Word of God, which has already been revealed to us, and expounding that truth so that others can understand it. But I would suggest that the primary characterization of the gift of prophecy has to do with revelation. And as such, you may see where this is going. As such, I would suggest to you that this gift also ended with the end of the apostolic age, when the apostles had revealed the truth that God intended, and it was written down, and we had it to guide the church. There was no more need for prophecy because there's no new revelation. Now, we have in our world today, we have those who believe that there are modern-day apostles receiving new revelation from God. And I would say that is an unbiblical approach. I'm not going to go into that today. But remember that when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, they were still in that apostolic age. They did not have the written word, either of Jesus or of the apostles. They were dependent on the gift of prophecy to bring them revelation of truth from God. They were dependent. Now, whether it came only from the apostles or from others, we're not sure. But they were dependent on God revealing His truth through prophecy so that the church could be built up, so that people could understand what God wanted them to know. And if I can give them the benefit of the doubt, they perhaps needed the gift of tongues in order to confirm or to authenticate the message that came as people spoke the oracles of God as it was revealed to them. But it is clear that they had seriously misplaced the emphasis that they should have had on these gifts. And that is the message of this chapter. The basic message of this whole chapter, the message that Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to understand, is that without a clear message, there can be no understanding. And I've done a lot of rambling to come to that point. Without a clear message, there can be no understanding. And without understanding, there can be no growth. There can be no edification, no building up of the church. Let me just refer back to a few of the verses that we read earlier. Verses 2 and 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies, that is, speaks a word from God, speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Oh, sorry. I started with verse 3. Verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Tongues, he says, speak to God, but it doesn't do much for the people around because they don't have a clue what's being said. But prophecy builds up the ones who are listening. Verse 6 and following. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. The importance of a clear message. The importance of clarity. Just as instruments need to give a clear note, or else it gets just all muddied and muddled. I know sometimes I play my guitar that way, muddled, but we need a clear message. Verse 18 and 19, Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He says, tongues are fine. That's great. But I'd rather give a clear message, something that instructs those who hear. And then verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind? They're going to say you're crazy. Doesn't make any sense. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So Paul says, if unbelievers, if outsiders come into your service, and they hear everyone speaking in tongues, the kind of commotion that I talked about in that illustration at the beginning, what we heard that Sunday so many years ago, they're going to think you're crazy. They can't understand anything. It's just a lot of noise. But if they hear a clear word of prophecy, if they hear the truth presented, they can understand it, they can respond to it, be convicted by it, and be saved. Well, I've rambled on long enough. We need to bring this to a close. But what does this all mean for us? I've already indicated that I do not believe that the gifts of tongues or prophecy are really relevant for today. The revelation of God's truth is finished. We have it in His Word. There's no further need for the authentication of the Word through tongues or other signs. It's authenticated by centuries of God's work through the church. So in one sense, we could look at this and say, well, this passage really isn't relevant to us. But I believe there is an important lesson that comes out of it, at the risk of perhaps pushing the point too far. I'm going to present a lesson that I believe comes out of this passage that we need to think about. And that is when unbelievers or newcomers, they may be believers, but they've never been in our church before. When the unbelievers or newcomers come into a service in our church, what do they hear? What do they see? How do they feel? Is our message clear? Now, that's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to me that the message that I present, a challenge to Justin, that the message that we, as we prepare our messages, that the message is clear, that the gospel is presented in a way that people can hear and understand and respond. But even beyond that, what about the way we do things in our church service? Can the people clearly understand what we are doing at different points in the service? Are things explained in a way that people understand? Just by way of example, when we come to our prayer time and the sharing of prayer requests, do people realize what's going on and what this is all about? Or when we share the Village Missions prayer spotlight, you may notice that I try not to. I can't say that I never do, but I don't use the term VM in our church, especially if there's outsiders. You all know what VM stands for. But I will identify at the time of the Village Mission Spotlight that our church is affiliated with an organization called Village Missions, and we like to highlight one of our village missionaries each week. We want people to be clear. We want people to understand what's going on in our service. Next time we're going to go on and look at the rest of this chapter, where Paul gives some further instruction regarding order in the church and how our services are conducted. But for now, let's just consider these questions and these thoughts on clarity, on understanding, as we close in prayer. Father, we've covered a lot of different ideas this morning, and I hope that it hasn't been too unclear. But Lord, I pray that even as we think about our own part in our church, that we would recognize the importance of a clear understanding in the message that's presented, in the way we carry on in our service, in the things that we do, that people wouldn't be confused. Lord, we pray that you will clarify things in our own minds, that we would understand what you have to say to us through this passage of Scripture that we've looked at so briefly this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.